You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Please come back tonight at 5:30 p.m. We are going to ordain our fifth pastor at Pleasant Valley, Mr. Matt Woodfall. You see him and his wife Jana and the boys there. Please come back tonight at 5:30. You don't have to be a member. Anybody could come. We're going to worship. They'll be preaching, and then we will pray for this dear brother and set him aside for gospel ministry here. So excited. Also, ladies, tomorrow night is ladies' night, 6 o'clock. So come, bring your daughters. We have a guest speaker coming in that's supposed to be really good. She's going to deal with issues that are unique to women. And so tomorrow night, 6 p.m., great chance to connect with some ladies, especially if you're new here. And finally, if you're a guest today, if you fill out a little white Connect card in front of your seat, we're going to send you to Chick-fil-A. We've got a gift card, I think a book. So that's our gift to you. Thanks for being here. Fill that out, turn it in to the welcome table, and we'll hook you up, okay? So, all right, here's what we're going to do. We're going to start off a little bit fun. Top love songs of all time. So this past week, if you're on Facebook, you know that I posted a survey. What are the top love songs of all time? And I think I had, at last count, maybe 113 responses. Some 150 to 170 probably love songs that you voted for. And I listened to every single one of them this week. Just joking. I only listened to the country ones because those are the best. But I just want to quickly walk you through some of the responses. I thought it was very appropriate. The very first reply on Facebook to the survey, a woman in this church said, and I quote, "Anything by George Strait is the best love song of all time." All the country ladies in the house said amen to that. The very second song on the survey replied was "Hello, Darling" by Conway Twitty. So every time I hear that song, I get goosebumps. It was actually my ringtone for a while for every time Annie called me, "Hello, Darling." And it was beautiful. Other songs that made the list that I appreciated were "Burning Ring of Fire" by JC, the man in black, right? Also, we had just some really random songs, some of them that I didn't necessarily think would make the list, such as "Pour Some Sugar on Me" by Def Leppard. We had a godly woman in this church vote for that. It just gave us a glimpse into that life and marriage. And then we had "I'll Be Loving You" by New Kids on the Block, voted on by one of our new deacons at Pleasant Valley. One of our former deacons at Pleasant Valley, now that he voted for New Kids on the Block. Here's what I did. Try to listen to as many songs as I could, prayed about it, fasted this week. Lord, what is the greatest love song of all time? Because I'm the authority to make that decision. And so I made that decision, and this is, I believe, the greatest love song of all time.
He stopped loving her today. It placed a wreath upon his door. And soon they'll carry him away. He stopped loving her today.
Isn't that powerful? I mean, if that doesn't make you kind of tear up a little bit, I don't think you know what love is. I sing that song to Annie every night. She hates it, but I just continue to sing George Jones to her. He stopped loving her today. But, you know, in all seriousness, people got really excited about talking about love songs. I've never had 113 replies on Facebook to any Bible verse ever put up. But you talk about love songs, you people go crazy. So I think there's a reason why love songs are so popular. And it's not just because of that George Jones twang. It's not just because of them tight-fitting jeans and George Strait. The reason love songs are so popular is because each of us have been created by God with a need to be loved. In fact, even Maslow gets this. You don't even have to have the Christian perspective. You remember Maslow's hierarchy of needs from psychology class growing up in high school or college? And Maslow says there's certain things you have to have in order to function as a human being. And he said the third thing going up is what he calls love and belonging. So if we don't have this sense that we're loved by others, we can't survive as humans. So the soul has a great need to be loved, and our greatest fear is not to be loved. This is why, for example, 40% of people have negative feelings about Valentine's Day. It's why 75% of all suicide attempts are somehow attributed to relationship or love problems. So the soul needs to be loved. It was designed to be loved. And when the soul's not loved, things don't go well in life. Now, if that is true of human beings, that human beings, that we have a great need to be loved by other humans, then 10,000 times more does the human soul have an incredible need to be loved by God. In fact, our greatest nightmare should be the mere thought of God not loving us. Can you imagine a holy, mighty God whom we will stand before in judgment someday, only for Him to look at us and say, "I don't love you"? Could there be anything that would wound the soul more deeply than not to be loved by God? So I want to say something that may be shocking to you, but I just think it's helpful for you to know. Because some of you are going to be able to relate with me, but there are many days when I don't feel like God loves me. You're like, "But you're a pastor. That's the most ridiculous. We pay you to feel God's love." You know what I'm saying? Like, and here's the thing. Theologically and biblically, I know that it's true. I could stand up for hours and I could walk you through hundreds of verses about how much God loves you. And I believe God loves you more than I believe He loves me sometimes. So anytime I have despair or unhappiness in life, I've been able to trace it back to my inability to feel loved by God. Because here's the thing, it affects every other relationship in your life. Because when you don't feel loved by God, you can't love other people effectively. How are you going to give love to your spouse if you don't feel like you're receiving love from God? How are you going to love your children when they're rebelling and honoring and sinful if you don't feel loved by God? So the people that love the best are the people that most accept and embrace God's love for them. A Christian that feels unloved won't love well. So the root of so many problems in our relationships, the root of so much of the lack of joy many of us don't have, is because at the end of the day, if you press on us, we feel like we're a nuisance to God. That we're always in God's doghouse. That why in the world would God love me? That God's always mad at us. That we're annoying to Him. And the mere thought of not being loved by God will crush us. I mean, it's easy to see. Just a quick show of hands. Is anybody in this room ever struggle with feeling like God loves you? Anyone besides me ever feel that way? Well, part of the reason so many human beings that are honest, and most Christians just won't admit it, but the reason so many of us struggle with feeling loved by God is because of last week's sermon. Because we know how holy God is, right? And we know how much God hates sin. And we know that God is pure and perfect. And then we look in the mirror. And we're like, "Wow, if I were God, I wouldn't love me." Because here's the thing, as Christians, we're really good at putting on the front, right? I mean, this morning, we all look holy and righteous and pure. I mean, nobody comes in here dropping F-bombs, right? I mean, we put on our holy faces. But those of us that are honest know when we look deep down into our own souls, we see something very flawed there. And there are sins that I have that you'll never see. Pride that wells up in me, envy, jealousy, lust, thoughts that cross my mind. And so I know how dirty I am. And I know how pure God is. And so I start thinking, it doesn't even make sense for Him to love me. Because the book of Habakkuk says He can't even look at sin. He hates it so much. But when we think this way, when we believe this lie that God doesn't truly love us, then we'll never have true joy. But even more important than that, brothers and sisters, when we don't fully embrace and accept God's unconditional love for us, when we don't do that, we don't glorify God the way that we should. Because God is most delighted when He sees you enjoying and basking in His love. Nothing makes God smile more than you being content and happy at how much He rejoices over you. I mean, those of you that have children and grandchildren, how well does it do your heart to see your child feel well loved by you? How many of you want your children to always feel like they're in your doghouse? How many of you want your children or grandchildren to feel like they annoy you all the time and they just get on your nerves and you really don't love them? We dread the thought of that. How much more is God grieved when we, His children, feel like He doesn't love us? We're dishonoring God when we say, no, God, I'm not worthy to be loved. Hey, we don't get to tell God who He loves. God knows when He signed up for this thing what He was getting Himself into in loving us. He saw our sin. He chose us not because of us, but in spite of us. Your sin doesn't scare God. He chose to enter a love relationship with you, perfectly aware of how messed up you'd be. And yet He said, I'll love them anyway. And that's an unhuman kind of love that doesn't resonate with us. And that's why He's God and we're not. So what I want to try to do from God's word in a limited amount of time is by God's Holy Spirit persuade you that God loves unlovable people. So I want us to accept the fact that we're all messed up. Like I want us just to embrace. I don't even want to have to teach on the fact that we're not always worthy of love, are we? If ever. So that's true, but it's also true that God loves unlovable people by definition. So I want to start in Ephesians chapter 1. And this is just really mind-blowing to me, but you need to have a category for this. And it's Ephesians 1, and here's what Paul says in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Now, part of what that means is that if you're outside of Christ this morning, there are no spiritual blessings for you. The only spiritual blessings are for those in Christ. So, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And listen to this. Even as He here is God the Father, chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. So when did God choose His people? Before the foundation of the world. Now, was that before or after we chose God? Was anybody kicking around before the foundation of the world making choices? We weren't even dreamed of. Our parents didn't exist when God chose to love us. God was in love with you before He created the world. Before the foundations of the world, the Bible says He chose us in Christ. And then He goes on to say that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And then this is the part I want you to see. In love. So God was loving before anything that you see is here. In the beginning, in love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Notice the family, personal, intimate language there. God didn't in love predestine us as objects or just as people that He thought He'd save for the heck of it. He loved us and chose us to be sons and daughters before the world even began, according to the purpose of His will. In love, He predestined us. So just trying to wrap your mind around the fact that before you were born, God loved you. That before your parents were born, God loved you. That before Adam and Eve were created out of dirt, God loved you. That before God splattered the stars across the universe, He loved you. That before He created the mountains, God loved you. That before He breathed hot air into the sun, God loved you. Before God made the world, He was deeply and desperately in love with His people. In love, He predestined us. God loved you before your mama loved you. I love how God speaks through Jeremiah. God is speaking in Jeremiah 31, and He says to His people, God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. We don't have a category for that, do we, bro? An everlasting love. Well, what does that mean? Well, God is an eternal being, meaning God has no beginning and God has no end. That means, by definition, God's love has no beginning and God's love has no end. Therefore, it is impossible for God not to love his people. God can't not love. Now, if you're a Christian, just embrace this. There is never a time or a moment in history when God has not loved you. Not for one second in all of eternity were you not loved by and thought about by God. But the problem is, we keep messing up. We don't always respond appropriately to God's love, do we? We either, A, don't believe in it, or we sin against it, although we've been loved so well. So here's what happens. Even though God loves us immeasurably, we keep sinning, and we keep having to come back to him for more love, don't we? And here's the, I think, the fear of so many Christians. It's like Sam Storm says in his book, The Singing God. We feel like we've gone to the well of God's love one too many times. And the next time maybe we go back for more love, it's going to be empty. Because God's loved me through so much. I've been such an idiot, and God continues to love me. There's going to have to come a day when he stops loving me. There's going to have to come a day when the well of God's love runs dry. He's given me way too many chances. He's got to be tired of me. Because I just keep coming back for more love and more grace. Eventually, he'll be exhausted with me. But brothers and sisters, because God is an eternal being with no beginning and with no end, you can no more exhaust the love of God than you can exhaust God himself. The well of God's love will grow dry only when God dies. But as long as God lives, God loves. So scripture is clear that God loved us before the foundation of the world. But here's what really blows the mind, is that he did so with full knowledge of how desperately sinful we would be. You know, I mean, it's one thing to choose to love someone that's got it all together. And it's another thing to choose to love someone that's a total wreck. So when God chose to love us, it wasn't because he saw great potential in us. I mean, God didn't look at us to see a bunch of little angels with halos. Like, oh, that's a cute one. She'll be an awesome child. I'd love to have her. She'll always say thank you. She'll say yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, thank you and please all the time. She would be delightful to have in my family. Like, never happened in human history. Because the scripture says that we're all desperately sinful and flawed. That when God looked through the corridors of history, all he saw was sinners. I mean, John Calipari goes out and recruits only 5 stars. In fact, I read an article on ESPN yesterday. They're actually creating a new category just for UK basketball players, 6-star athletes. Because that only UK has. It's a whole other category. So Calipari only picks 5 stars, but God looked down and there's not any 5 stars. Like, we're all scrubs, spiritually. Every one of us deserve to be cut. We don't even deserve to make the bench. So what I'm trying to say is that if you read the Bible, there is nothing attractive about us that would have compelled God to love us. I love what A.W. Pink says. He writes, what was there in me to attract the heart of God? Absolutely nothing. But to contrary, everything to repel him. Everything calculated to make him loathe me. Sinful, depraved, a mass of corruption. So when God looked down through history, he didn't see a bunch of little good moral people that would benefit him and his kingdom. When God looked at us, he saw what Genesis 6:5 says he saw. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's not a very impressive resume. Like, we weren't someone you want to bring home to mom. What does Romans 3:10 say about the condition of mankind outside of Jesus Christ? Here's how highly the Bible speaks of us. Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one. And not even one person. Pope, no. Billy Graham, no, not him. The Apostle Paul, who wrote the Bible, no, not him. Nobody's righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. You're going to find that in the local self-help section of the Books a Million? Like, you're worthless. Wow, that's encouraging. But brothers and sisters, until we realize that outside of Christ we are spiritually bankrupt and worthless, we will never see our need for Christ. You'll never flee to a Savior until you realize you need a Savior. Good people don't need Jesus. Dirty, rotten sinners that know they're dirty, rotten sinners need Jesus. And that's why we preach sermons like this, reminding us of our sin, not so we'll all go want to kill ourselves, but so that we'll see our great need of Christ and rejoice that He would love us in spite of us. See, God doesn't love good people because there's not any. He loves sinners in spite of our sin. But here's the great dilemma, okay? God isn't simply love. God is love, 1 John says, but He's not only love. He's also holy, and He's also righteous, and He's also just, and He also hates sin. So I think we have a very skewed doctrine of forgiveness sometimes, and we think forgiveness to be something that is not. So if God were to simply let sinners go free, He would no longer be a good God because He would no longer be a just God. So here's what did not happen. God didn't simply say, oh, well, I love them so much, I'm just going to forgive them all. Like, that never happened, because for that to have happened, God would compromise His justice and His holiness and His righteousness. The Bible says if somebody's going to be forgiven, first somebody's got to die. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness, whatever it is, never came free. It cost Christ His life. Like, somebody had to pay for our wretchedness. So in the greatest act of love in human history, God didn't just say He loved us. It was easy to talk about it. God didn't send us a text message saying, I love you. God is so much more than that. To prove His love for us, God sent His only Son, Christ Jesus, to die on a tree. And here's what happened. At the cross of Jesus Christ, imagine this, the holiness of God and the wrath of God and the love of God all beautifully mixed in one moment in history that was so scandalous on one hand, but so glorious at the same time. At the cross, the holiness of God and the hatred of God and the love of God all kissed in the crucifixion of Christ. So at the same time, God both loved and He hated. That's the gospel. And that's why we say it's good news that another man died in our place. Look at how Paul talks about it. Paul, it's very helpful in Romans 5. He says, for one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might even dare to die. In other words, let's say it's one of your closer friends and they're a pretty good person. Like if a truck's coming and like you can either save yourself or save them. Like, hopefully, as a good friend, you'd want to step in front of the bus and save them. But I'm going to be honest, it might be a little hard, right? I mean, it's hard like to die for even a good person that you love. But Paul's like, okay, so, but God, in verse 8, shows His love for us. And then while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Jesus stepped in front of the bus of the wrath of God, not for good people, but for sinners, my goodness. And then two verses later in Romans 5:10, Paul says, for if while we Christians were enemies. So the Bible says not only were we sinners, but we were the enemies of God. So God died for His enemies. You ever thought about this bizarre teaching of Jesus Christ in Matthew 5? And even, by the way, non-Christians appreciate this teaching because it's so unthinkable. Gandhi would preach this. What Jesus said in Matthew 5, love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you. Isn't that a strange thing to say? Jesus, you're telling me to love the Taliban? Jesus, you're going to tell me to love the man that stole my wife from me? That's unthinkable. How could Jesus Christ ever say, love your enemies? Jesus only teaches us to love our enemies because he loved his enemies. And those enemies were us. Brothers and sisters, when Christ laid down his life for us, it's not because he saw goodness and morality and good people that just needed a chance. He saw desperately wicked, sinful enemies that have shaken our puny little fists in the face of God from the day we were born. And yet he loved us in spite of that. Annie and I watched a horrifying movie the other night, true story, based upon the tragic events that happened in West Memphis, Arkansas, which is where a group from our church has been this weekend doing mission work. The name of the movie is Devil's Knot, and it's the true story of these the unthinkable account of three young boys who were murdered there, kidnapped and killed. And so the movie does a fairly decent job of depicting just the righteous anger of the parents of these three little boys, as you might imagine, and just the devastation of having your son killed. So I was thinking about that, and you know, I think every person in this room, with any ounce of dignity or goodness at all, we would lay down our life for one of our children, would we not? I had a dad who had a daughter dying of cancer one time. He said, I would give anything if I could get the cancer and die and my daughter could live. Any parent would die for your children. But who among us in this room, who among us would give their life for a brutal man that kidnapped and murdered your only son? Who would die for that man? And then that's exactly what God did. God sacrificed his only son, not for good people that love Jesus and serve Jesus and honor Jesus. God gave up his only son, Christ, for the very people that kidnapped him and murdered him and hung him on a tree. If that's not love, love doesn't exist. Hey, I know life's hard, and there are so many questions that I have. Like, I don't know why Annie's mom gets diagnosed with leukemia 2 weeks ago. I can't make sense out of that. I don't know why bad things happen to godly people. I don't understand the tragedies, the tsunamis, the earthquakes. I don't understand the senseless killings. I don't understand any of it to the degree that maybe someday we will. And I know that when life is hard, there's so many questions. And sometimes it's hard to feel like God loves us when life's falling apart. Because we're thinking, God, if you really love me, you wouldn't let this happen to me. Like, God, if you love me, how could you possibly allow my spouse to leave me? Or, Lord, if you love me, how could you allow that to happen to my child? And so here's what we have to do, because I'm going to tell you, there's going to be days when you're not going to feel like God loves you at all, because your circumstances are going to deceive you into thinking God hates you. Look at the way your life's working out. God must hate you. Read the Bible, by the way. And the Bible, the people that wrote Psalms were told that all the time. Where's your God? If your God really loved you, your spouse wouldn't have died. If your God really loved you, your child wouldn't be sick. You wouldn't have lost your job if God loves you. So there's going to be days when you don't feel like God loves you. But what you have to do in those days is realize that even though you don't feel the love of God, it doesn't mean that it's not there. And so we have to think about this objectively, not subjectively. In other words, don't question God's love for you when circumstances aren't good. The way you know God loves you beyond the shadow of a doubt is etched in stone. And you know God loves you by looking back to a tree where Christ was splattered 2,000 years ago. And nothing screams the love of God louder than a crucified Savior. You can question so many things, but what you cannot question is the love of God for you. Because if the whole world falls apart tomorrow and we lose everything, Christ still died in love. And nothing changes that. Jesus himself said, greater love has no man than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus said, you want to see the greatest act of love in human history? Watch this. I'm going to go lay down my body on the cross for you. So here's the approach I wanted to take today. There's so many verses about the love of God, and I know I've even read some of the most popular ones. But I wanted to take the approach that when you start doubting God's love for you, and I'm sure that you will if you're not already, you need to remember that God loved us before we ever loved Him. And it's so helpful to remember that. Because God loved us first, that means He is far more committed to our love relationship than we are. Like, God has a stronger vested interest in you than you've ever had in Him. God is more committed to loving you than you'll ever be committed to loving Him, because He chose you first. His love is an initiating, pursuing love. God doesn't sit back in heaven and wait for people to freely come to Him when we come to our senses. He knows that none of us will ever come to Him, because the Bible says none seeks God, no, not one. But praise God, Christ came seeking after us. If you don't believe anything else I say today, and no matter where you are theologically, trust me, if you're a Christian, it is not because you found Jesus. It is because Jesus Christ found you. Amen. Because brothers and sisters, none of us were looking for Jesus. John says in 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we have loved God. In other words, that's almost not worth talking about. It's so minuscule. No, this is love, that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, or to absorb the wrath for our sins. And then John says two verses later in 1 John 4:19, or 10 verses later, we love, why? Because He first loved us. If God would not have loved us first, none of us would love anything or anybody, much less God. You know, the good news about the love of Jesus for you is that Jesus will never start a love relationship that He will not finish. And that Jesus entered into a love relationship with you knowing exactly what He was getting Himself into, knowing exactly all of your flaws and all of your sins and all of your backslidings and all of your rebellion, He still said, yeah, I think I'll love them. Jesus Christ commits for the long haul. You're like, well, okay, I understand that God's love is unwavering, but what if I stop loving Him? Like, what if I mess around on God, right? Like, what if I'm the unfaithful one? Then what? Well, God knew you were going to ask that question, so He gives us an unthinkable story in the Bible. You know, last week, to prove the holiness of God, God just killed some people, because that's the only way He could think to explain it. Well, to prove God's unconditional love in spite of our ridiculous sin, God tells us a story of a whore. That's a word out of the Bible, by the way. I don't like intentionally use that word for shock factor. Straight out of the Scriptures. God tells us a story of adultery. God tells us a story of unfaithfulness. God tells us a story of Hosea and Gomer. And it's far more scandalous than anything you'll ever see on Desperate Housewives or Sex in the City. It's unthinkable. And it's right in the Bible, in the book of Hosea, in the Old Testament. So Hosea was a servant of God, and God... I'm not making this up. God commanded Hosea to go marry a woman that would cheat on him. And her name is Gomer. And I'm like, my goodness, the very fact that her name is Gomer is bad enough. I mean, like, I'm going to have trouble loving that woman if she's Mother Teresa. I mean, how can you even like be romantic with anything called Gomer? I mean, like, what kind of pet name would you have her? Like, what kind of little, you know, what are you going to call her? Like, Go-Go? I mean, how do you even think about this? It's Gomer. Like, no more appropriate of a name for an adulteress than that. So God's like, go love Gomer. And not only is her name horrifying, but she will, Hosea, cheat on you for the majority of your marriage. You'll find her shacked up with another man more than she'll be in your home. Go marry her. Now, all right, put yourself in Hosea's shoes. You're like, God, I don't know about this. Seriously? God, like, what did I do to tick you off? Why are you going to make me marry a woman that's going to cheat on me? That's crazy. Who would voluntarily sign up for that? Who would choose to love someone that you know won't love you in return? Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. God did it. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom. You know, sometimes in premarital counseling, I'll ask couples, what is your greatest fear about getting married? And several times over the years, people have said, my greatest fear is that he or she will cheat on me. And that's typically because they've seen their mom or dad do that. And it's such a fear that plagues so many before they get married. So imagine you're Gomer. Imagine you're Hosea. And you're walking into a love relationship where you know she's going to cheat. So why would God do this? I mean, is God just some kind of cruel, insane being that delights in just crazy love stories going bad? Like, is God working for HBO or something? Just want to produce some crazy movie that's awful? What? No, God has a greater purpose. God tells Hosea to marry a woman that will be unfaithful to him, and he does so to create an illustration of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. So God's going to teach a lesson to people here. Go back to chapter 1, verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. Here's why. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So in other words, God wants all of his people, all of his children of Israel to see. He's saying, Israel, watch Gomer sleep around on Hosea. Watch the way she hops around from house to house and sneaks out in the middle of the night and crawls through the bedroom window of another man. Watch how she does that. Israel, that's how you treat me. You're whores. You cheat on me just like Gomer cheats on Hosea. So what happens? Well, Hosea obeys God. He marries Gomer, and sure enough, she cheats on him, just like God said she would. Imagine the pain, the hurtfulness of the unfaithfulness. What could wound us so more deeply than to be cheated on? Not only, though, did Gomer cheat on him once, she left him, laid up with another. And yet, look at what God tells Hosea in chapter 3, verse 1. It's unthinkable. God says, okay, the Lord said to me, to Hosea, go again. Love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. And he's clearly speaking about Gomer. Go again. Go. Hosea's like, God, like, she's in my neighbor's house right now with him. And God's like, yeah, go get her. Go love her, bro. Go again. Keep going. She's your wife. Track her down and love her in spite of her adultery. So God doesn't just say to Hosea, accept her back if she comes home voluntarily and broken on her knees. No. God says, no, don't wait for her to come back to you because she may not. You go after her. You pursue her. It's an unconditional pursuit, not merely a passive toleration of sin and unfaithfulness. Whatever you do, though, Hosea, don't you stop loving that woman. So what happens? Go back to chapter 3, verse 1. This time I'm going to read the whole thing. Go again. Love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. And then here's the kicker. Why are you going to keep loving this cheater? Even as God says, the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods. God says, Hosea, you keep loving this adulterous woman, and may that be a picture and a reminder to my people that although they keep cheating on me, I'll never stop loving them. Have you been unfaithful to God? Have you cheated on God? Have you ran from God? Have you found other lovers besides God? Look at the story of Hosea and Gomer, and God is screaming to you, I still love you. You can run and you can run and you can run real far, but you cannot outrun the love of God. Why? Because of what Psalm 89:31 says. God is speaking here. He says, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. So God's love is sometimes a disciplining love. God's love can be painful. Does it mean he won't deal with us when we sin, right? Because God doesn't condone sinful behavior. So he might discipline us, but I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. In other words, God says, you can rest assured I will always love you. Because if I were to stop loving you, I would be unfaithful to my own faithfulness. In other words, God would have to compromise his own character to stop loving one of his children. And hell will freeze over before God ever compromises his own character. You see, so by loving you, God is actually loving himself. By loving you and being faithful to you, he's being faithful to himself. So you can rest assured that his love will never waver. So the secret to joy is to learn to bask in and believe in the love of God for you. So I just want to say this morning, I don't know any other way to word this, but I just know some of you, like me, you just stiff-arm God. And your whole life, you're trying to persuade God how unworthy you are to be loved. And what God is screaming this morning in gentleness and love is just, let me love you. Just let God love you. Stop arguing with God. Stop trying to convince him you're not worthy of it. He knows that, but he chose to love you anyway. Just let God love you. He doesn't love you more or less based upon your performance or lack thereof. You might pray for 5 hours tomorrow and read 127 Bible verses and God won't love you anymore. You might have a horrifying day tomorrow, not pray or read your Bible and be a total jerk to your wife and kids and God will not love you any less. So stop stiff-arming God. Stop not, just set back and say, okay, God, you're going to love me no matter what I think about it. So just pour out the love on me. I fully embrace it. Just let God love you. All right, I want to conclude with this story. Do you ever feel like you're in God's doghouse? Do you feel like you're one that probably God doesn't love as much as he loves some others? Because you're just a real piece of work. Do you live with the thought that God probably regrets the fact that he ever saved me? Do you ever have the thought that I'm not so sure I'm still in God's hand because I'm pretty jacked up and he's probably moved on to someone else because I'm unlovable? I'm going to tell somewhat of a humorous story, but that ends with a spiritual point, I promise, and we're done. It was last month, sometime near the beginning of May. It was a Monday night, about 1:30 in the morning. We were sound asleep. And all of a sudden, right outside our bedroom window, this bird starts chirping and singing in the middle of the night. Unlike you've ever heard anything in your life. Now, I don't mean like a little tweet or two here and there. I'm talking about this bird is singing like it's in the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. You ever heard them people sing? Loud. I mean, this bird is, it's as though it's right up in our room. In fact, Annie asked me, did one of your friends like Haskell prank you and set a bird in our closet or something? Because it felt so close. Now, those of you that know the Edwards know we're real high maintenance sleepers. Every person in our family has their own personalized rainmaker. Y'all know those little machines? Like you can make it sound like the ocean or a bird, you know, all these different things. Well, we have that cranked up wide open every night. The bird singing so loud, like it's louder than the Atlantic Ocean. I mean, that's all you can hear. It's so annoying. I was kind of mad, right, because I'm tired. But my wife, Annie, she just goes off. I mean, I've never seen that. It's like preacher's wives going wild up in there. It's unbelievable. It's almost comical how mad she gets. So the bird starts singing the first time. She gets up and beats on our window. I mean, she's beating on the window like Jack Bauer beats on terrorists. And I'm like, chill out, Xena Princess War, you're going to break her daggum window. And she's beating on it, and then the bird stops for like 7 seconds. And then it comes back louder than ever. She just ticked the bird off. And she looks at me and she says, well, you go take care of it. And I'm like, what do you want me to do, like go outside and shoot the bird in the middle of the night? I'm like, I'll call the exterminators tomorrow, whatever we got to do. This goes on for the longest time. And then finally, Mama Edwards is now mad at me because I won't go take care of the bird. So she, true story, I wouldn't make this up, hops up out of the bed. All right, Like, we have neighbors and stuff, right? Like, we don't live out by ourselves. So goes out to the front door, opens it, and finds the tree where the bird, we think, is, and starts yelling at the bird in the tree. Like, has a conversation with the bird. And here's what she said. She said, "Hey, bird, what could you possibly be singing about at 1:30 in the morning?" She really said that. She's like arguing with a bird. I mean, the neighbors are like, "Man, what is up with this preacher's wife?" She's like, "Needs to lay off grandpa's cough medicine over there." She's like talking to the tree and stuff. And I'm just picking on it. I'm like, just let the bird be. Maybe like it's his honeymoon night. He's just really happy. Just let him sing, you know. Well, this goes on for the longest time, and finally we fall asleep. But, you know, I thought about something after that fact. Annie said, "What could you possibly be singing about at 1:30 in the morning?" You know, some of us know how sinful we are. And it's hard for us to imagine how God could possibly still love us. God's got to be disappointed in me. And if you feel that way at all, I want you to read this next verse, and I want you to apply this to your own heart. God says in Zephaniah chapter number 3, verse 17, "The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you." God delights in you. His love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. Brothers and sisters, God is not scowling when he looks at you. God's not standing over you wanting to kick you because you're such a mess up. Zephaniah 3 says, God, like that bird, loves you so much. He is singing over you and he is dancing over you, delighting in you. You're making God smile. You say, how in the world could God possibly sing or dance over me? And brother and sister, the reason God is singing over you and dancing over you is because you're his child and he loves you so much. He can't even think about you without bursting out into song and dance. Oh, how he loves us. Next time you feel like you're in the doghouse and God probably hates you, you try to, as best as you know how, envision him dancing and singing at the thought of his love for you. Just let God love you. Just because he's going to regardless, just let him love you. Let's stand together. And let's just bow our heads. And I just want you to think about, how does this apply to you? Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. You didn't know that the wrath of God is hanging over you. And for you to experience this love, you need to flee to Christ and trust him today. Maybe you are a Christian and you just feel like God's so mad at you. Maybe you just want to come out here to the front and get on your knees and pray and just open up your hands and say, God, I accept your love. I'm tired of running from it and fighting it. God will be glorified if you would do that. Maybe God's love is calling you to go on mission. Because how can you be so well loved and not go love others? Maybe you've got a neighbor that's burning on your mind right now that you need to go love in the name of Christ. Maybe you need to sign up to go to Thailand with us. Maybe you need to join one of our missional communities who go on mission and love our neighbors on a consistent and monthly basis. What is the love of God calling you to do? Because, brothers, God doesn't just love us so we'll sit still. God loves us so that we will go and love others in the name of his great love. So let's just take about a moment here of silence. You talk to the Lord where you are, and you just deal with this sermon, and then I'm going to pray for us, and we'll close in song. Father, we thank you that you have loved us in spite of us. Father, we thank you that you sent Christ to die at just the right time when we were still sinners, that he would die for us. Father, if there is a man or a woman or a boy or a girl in this room that has not yet embraced and experienced the love of Christ through the gospel, God, would you draw them to yourself? Lord, show them that you are the great initiator of heaven, that you have pursued them, and that, God, now you are imploring with them to turn from their sins and to trust in Christ. Father, I pray for the dear Christians in this room that don't feel loved at all. Lord, that maybe they've not been well loved by a spouse or by children. Oh, God, may they know that you love them. May they encounter that and taste of your love. Lord, I pray that every soul would leave here today feeling well loved by God. And may that motivate us to love the world and to love our neighbor. Lord Jesus, would you have your way? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.